few years ago at Christmas, I received an unusual gift from a member of my extended family that will remain nameless. There was an envelope with an article that warned of the possibility that Congress was about to outlaw the incandescent light bulb. And so you can guess what was in the box. A large quantity of GE soft white 100 watt light bulbs. You know, those ones that you screw them into the lamp and then you can go out and you can watch your little wheel spinning faster and faster and faster. Actually, they don't have wheels anymore. I think they're all digital, but they're the ones that you've replaced with compact fluorescents because they suck so much power. But I think we still have some of those actually because it's been a while. But should I choose to use them, those bulbs will cast plenty of light. I remember when we have a light over the garage, and it seems like there's never enough light there, and I put in this solar light over on the edge of the house. But, you know, if it's a cloudy day, you're out of luck because it runs out of juice. It's irritating. So when our light over the garage went out, I went to the store and I saw they have not only 100-watt bulbs, but they have 200-watt and 300-watt bulbs. And then I looked on the back at the energy used thing and I realized I'm going to be paying $3 a month for this one light bulb. So then I backed off a little bit. I went with 200 instead of 300. So, but anyway, what does light do? Well, it allows us to see. And it costs money for the privilege of doing that. If there's an absence of light, then you can't see anything. What is darkness? It's simply the absence of light. You know, what is black? It's the absence of color. Light illuminates so that we can distinguish one object from another. Jesus is not actually called the light of the world in this passage. There's a couple others where he is. John, or at least he's referred to as the light. John 1, which we looked at last week, looked at Christ's birth, calling him in light of what he was going to call himself, the light of the world. Psalm 27, back in the Old Testament, speaks of our light and our salvation. That looks ahead to where he's going to come into the world. This passage is connected to Jesus as the light of the world because of the star that lit the way to Bethlehem for the Magi. And it was the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And you remember Balaam, he was the one whose donkey spoke to him, who was trying desperately to get paid to curse Israel, and God basically forced him to bless Israel instead. He's the one through which this amazing prophecy comes. So in this passage, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it says that Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled. And the word means agitated or thrown into confusion. And I've always wondered, you know, other than the fact that Herod was paranoid, which we know he was, why would the arrival of a bunch of rich men on camels elicit this reaction? Why would it lead Herod to attempt to exterminate this baby? I mean, we know kind of generally, but I want to give you a little bit of background that may help us understand this. The Magi, as far as we know, were from a priestly caste of the Medes and the Persians. They were very religious. They studied the stars and the impact of the stars on human events. They very likely believed in one God. They believed in being good. They were basically moral people. There were a lot of similarities between their religion and external Jewish religion. They could very well have been Babylonian astronomers who have been credited with discovering the planetary system and time computation and the calendar. These men's ancestors very likely served under King Nebuchadnezzar, as recorded in Jeremiah 39. Daniel himself, who predicted the rise and fall of several kingdoms, was himself a Magian. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but he was a Magus. That always kind of sounds like that thing that feeds on food. Yes, maggot. Yep, we'll go with Magi. But one thing that's important to understand is that the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah were fairly well known in Persia because of the exiles who stayed. Remember, a lot of people came back to Judea. A lot of people stayed. And so those who stayed passed down these stories and passed down these prophecies. The other thing that's really helpful to know here is how closely intertwined the histories of Persia and Israel were, or Judah. It's very likely that a Jewish Median conspiracy actually brought Babylon into the hands of Cyrus the Persian. If you know the story, you probably know about Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall and the Medes who are surrounding the city of Babylon. Well, history tells us that there was very possibly a combination. There were Jewish people that had helped to bring that about. And that's one of the reasons that Cyrus was so positively disposed towards the Jews. One of the reasons he treated them so well. Later, both of those kingdoms were conquered by Alexander the Great and then the Seleucids. Both of them gained independence. The Jews under Maccabeus, the Persians under the Parthian Empire. And this is where Rome comes in. Pompey, who was the first Roman governor of Jerusalem in 63 BC, had attacked Parthia and lost miserably to them in battle. Well, Herod's father, Antipater, established Roman rule, and then he lost it to, guess who? The Parthians. Mark Antony got it back in 37 BC and then got swept out of Palestine by the Parthians. And about that time, the Herod that we learn about in this passage basically bought the title King of the Jews from the Romans. But it took him 3 years before he could actually occupy his own capital. So you see, Herod's kingdom was basically a buffer state between two feuding empires. And this is why he was so paranoid. He had good reason. He lived in constant fear of revolt, constant fear of losing his kingdom. The other thing that is interesting is that at the time that Christ was born, three rulers, Herod, the Roman emperor, who was Caesar Augustus, and the Parthian king were all elderly and sick. And so the air was thick with unrest. It's quite possible that the Parthians were searching for a king to succeed their king. So knowing all this, you can understand that when Herod sees these rich guys on camels show up, he sees much more. They were not kings. They were king makers. And they're approaching the one who illegitimately bought the title of King of the Jews when they ask him, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" Now, you remember Paul and his citizenship? The Apostle Paul, when he's getting flogged, and he says to the soldier, by the way, is it legal to be flogging a Roman citizen? And the soldier assumes that he's lying and says, "You know, what do you know about citizenship? I bought my citizenship at a high price." Paul says, "I was born a citizen," and I'm assuming he somehow gave him some proof of it. And so birth always trumps purchase. If you're born into something, it's always going to trump buying it. And so that's one of the reasons that Herod is so terrified when he sees them come. So let's look first at what light requires. Even though the Magi knew a lot of prophecies, they did not know where the Messiah was to be born. That had to come from a prophet in Palestine. Now, Herod didn't know either. We'll find out more about him in a minute. But the teachers of the law informed him it was going to take place in Bethlehem. So they quote Micah 5:2. God's light, the power that his spirit has to change a human heart, we call that regeneration, being born again, requires his word. And we've talked for the past month about the power of God's word to change people's hearts. And it was the words of the Old Testament that guided the Magi to Jesus. And I think it's important for us to recognize there are a lot of people in the church today who claim to have heard from God. And here's the question. How do we know when somebody's heard from God? Somebody says, "God told me X. God told me this was true. God told me you need to do this." How do we know? Well, we have it right here. If you want to know whether somebody's heard from God, we always test it with the scriptures. Because God speaks through his word. That we know unequivocally. So if God even enlightens somebody in some way, he's going to do it in accordance with the teaching of this book. He's not going to contradict it. And this is why in our conversations with friends and neighbors and loved ones who are not Christians, the best thing that we can do is not use some slick evangelistic program. Use the words of this book. And hopefully, the good evangelistic programs will use the words of this book a lot of them. But use the words of this book. God's word is what he uses to change people's hearts. And it was a particular verse that God used in my life 30 years ago. Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. That was the word that just pierced me like an arrow. And you know, I'm guessing a lot of you have a similar testimony, that there was some particular verse, some passage, something from God's word that actually you can look back and say, that was when the light came on. God's light employs his word. The second thing I want to look at is what light reveals. After the Magi had appeared to Herod and to his advisors, Herod calls him into a back room secretly. Now, why do you suppose he did that? He asked them when the star appeared. Now, unlike a lot of depictions of the Nativity, including this great movie that I keep talking about, The Nativity Story, which is wonderful in every way except for this one, the Magi did not appear at the birth of Jesus or, you know, shortly after. They more than likely saw the star when it appeared and began their journey then, which would have put them in Bethlehem about a year later. And this, again, is why Herod kills the children 2 years and under. So Herod's intent is to destroy the child from the start. You know, he has no other purpose. He meets with him secretly because he doesn't want other people to know his plans. He tells the Magi, report back to me when you have found the child. I will, you know, come and worship him. So light reveals opposites in this case. Here it reveals deceptive fear. Herod was not even Jewish. He was half Jewish, half Edomite. He was a descendant. Edom was, of course, a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. Herod had acquired his kingdom by bribery, by political maneuvering, and history tells us that he kept it that way. Caesar Augustus, who obviously was much more powerful than Herod, but Caesar Augustus understood Herod's personality. He said famously that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. And it's a pun. It's a play on words because the Greek word for pig is hous, and for son is huios. So they're spelled almost the same. And the reason he said that was that Herod had killed one of his wives and more than one of his sons in order to keep his throne. He was extremely paranoid. And so couple that with the Magi phrasing their question, revealing that they believe the baby to be the rightful king of that throne that Herod now holds. I mean, isn't it ironic that you have these travelers from hundreds of miles away asking about the birth of this king, and nobody seems to know about it? Herod's teachers of the law, even though they knew where the Messiah was going to be born, they hadn't gone in search of him. Nobody in Herod's retinue of experts in the Torah had any interest in going with the Magi. That's what astounds me the most. I mean, okay, maybe they didn't know before, or maybe they weren't really paying attention, but these people from hundreds, thousands of miles away have come, and you've just told them where he's going to be born, but you don't have any interest in going yourself. It's amazing. So light reveals not only deceptive fear, it also reveals darkness. There was a tremendous darkness. It was just like a dullness to spiritual life in Herod and in all the other leaders. Light also reveals its reflection, sacrificial faith. And I'm referring to the Magi in this way. Even though they came out of a nominally religious background, or I guess you could say a super superstitious pagan religious background, you have all the hallmarks of real faith in these men. They follow the star to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus were living. They brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, of course, was the most precious metal. It was used liberally both in Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. The other temple was, you know, constructed when the people really didn't have any resources. It wasn't used in the second temple. But gold was fit for a king. So you have this picture of Christ as the king. Frankincense comes from the Old Testament word for white. And it comes from a tree that grows in the limestone rocks of South Arabia and Somalia. When we were in Nepal, our friend Pastor Sylvanus took us to see some of the tourist sites, and we went to the White River, and you walk down the steps, and they have kind of a canal going across, and then you can look over the canal down at the actual river, which is running about 100 feet lower, and it's white. It's just the water is, and it's not white water like frothing water. It's the water is actually white, and it's white because of limestone. It's fascinating. Just, you know, it's very unusual to see that. It kind of looks like, I don't know, somebody's doing their laundry, you know, like thousands and thousands of loads all at the same time or something. But it's really amazing. So frankincense was used in worship in Israel, so it was fit for a priest. Myrrh was derived from an aromatic tree in Arabia and was used, according to William Hendrickson, to make man's life more pleasant, his pain less dreadful, and his burial less repulsive. The interesting thing about myrrh, and this is just interesting to me, because, you know, we're very smell-oriented as a society. So if you, you know, I remember going to these friends' house in Vermont. We used to call her uncle and aunt. And I remember the smell of their house. And it just, it had this smell. It was like, I don't know, old wood or something. And I went back there years later, and I remember that smell. I could be in an old farmhouse, and I was like, that's the smell of the Powers house. I can remember it. It's amazing. So you associate certain smells with certain things. So if you smelled something, you know, in relation to a bad memory or you know, memory of somebody's death or something, you're not going to want to, you know, you're not going to want to associate that with other things. Well, the Israelites use myrrh for both weddings and funerals. Now, that's just kind of weird to me. I don't know why. But, I mean, they would use it as a perfume for the bridesmaids and the bride, and they would also use it to perfume dead bodies. But that, you know, that was, it was pretty much universally used. It was also used as an anesthetic for the wounded. So, you know, just imagine, it had to be really pleasant. But there's tremendous symbolism with the use of myrrh here, because it looks down the corridor of time, A, to the sacrifice of Christ, and B, to his wedding. It's amazing you have a double symbolism to the use of myrrh. So think just for a moment about the faith of these men who at best had fairly sketchy knowledge of God's promises of a Messiah. They were astronomers, so they're, you know, they're following this star. They don't have a lot of biblical knowledge. They travel hundreds of miles. They bring extremely rare and rich gifts to this child they'd never seen. Now think about what they know about Jesus. They didn't see any miracles. They didn't see him heal anybody. They didn't see anybody raise him from the dead. They didn't see any, you know, they didn't hear any of his compelling teaching. They didn't see him die and then rise from the dead. I mean, I feel like these are the people that Jesus was talking about when the Apostle Thomas, you remember, refused to believe till he stuck his hand in Jesus' side and his fingers in his hands. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you because you've seen and believed. But blessed are those even more who have not seen and yet have believed." Their faith also reminds me of a time in King David's life when he asked, before the temple was established, David, towards the end of his life, had done a very foolish thing. He did a census. And, you know, census for us is not necessarily sinful, but God had forbidden the Israelites from conducting a census because he didn't want them to be proud of their numbers. And David did. And so God ended up bringing a plague on the people. Thousands and tens of thousands of people were killed. And God had told him that he would end the plague if he offered a sacrifice. And so he goes, and at that moment, he's at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So he asks Araunah, "I'll buy this from you. You know, can you sell it to me?" And Araunah obviously sees the urgency of the situation. People are dying everywhere. And Araunah says, "Oh, just take it." And David says, "No." No, he says, I will not use for the worship of my God that which costs me nothing." And it's a great principle that worship is costly. It costs us time, it costs us effort. And if we realize that worship is not just singing in church, you know, it's not just showing up, it's not just the things that we do on Sunday. Worship, lifestyle worship, living a life of sacrificial worship to God costs us all kinds of things. Time and effort and irritation and frustration. The Magi were not put off by the effort and the cost of this journey. The goal made it all worth it. And so, you know, I don't think we can write off these men by saying, well, they were rich, they could afford it. By the standards of the world down through history, by the standards of most of the world today, we're all rich. Rich beyond our wildest dreams. And so I think it's a good question to ask ourselves when we talk about what worship is: giving our lives to God, responding to His grace in the way that we live. What is God calling us to do? How is God calling us to respond in worship that costs us something? It's not just about, you know, tithing, giving. That's a part of it. But it's about what we do with our time, how we participate in the life of this congregation, not just in coming to an event, but in giving ourselves, giving our lives to see the gospel spread in this area. I think it's a very important question we want to ask ourselves as we head into a new year. All right, the last thing I want to show you is what light results in. God came to the Magi after they saw the baby Jesus in a dream. And I'm sure this was a medium they could understand. And he said, I don't want you to return to Herod. I want you to go back to your country another way. And they did. Now, I realize that in terms of what happens to the Magi, we don't know. The passage ends here. It doesn't tell us what happened. We don't know what they did when they arrived back in their home country. We do know they didn't bring a king back. They may have wanted to bring a king back, even a baby king. They didn't. Mary and Joseph would have had something to say about that. But we do know, historically, that 2 years after this, they enthroned the son of a former king on the throne in Parthia. God's providence did not allow Christ to rule in their country at that point in time in history. But just think about these men that went back, that traveled hundreds, thousands of miles to see this king, offered him these costly gifts, worshipped him, saw him, realized who he was. Do you think when they went back to Parthia that they kept their mouths shut about this? I'm willing to bet against it. I'm willing to bet that they told everybody they knew about the child Jesus and who he truly was. Now, we don't know from Scripture what happened to these men. I want to be clear about that. But church tradition tells us that there was a vibrant and active church in Parthia, in Persia, until about 1000 AD, when Islam violently took it over. And tradition tells us that of all people, the Apostle Thomas had an important role in establishing the church in Persia. Now, that's just really rich to me, that God would use Thomas, the one who seemingly had the least faith, to establish this church, maybe alongside these Magi in Persia. It's interesting that oftentimes God chooses the most unlikely partners to spread the gospel. So the bottom line of this passage is that God calls us to obedient enthusiasm, whether he's given us gifts of great faith or little faith. That's the amount is not the issue. The Bible tells us that it's the object of our faith. He calls us to share the message of the sacrificial king, not with somebody else's gifts and influence and resources, but with those that he has given us. And so as we go into a new year, I want to encourage you to think about that. As we had our congregational meeting in November, we laid out the goals for the church, and we talked about what we believe God is calling us to do as a church. I want you to think about individually. What is God calling me to do individually? What is God calling my family to do? Lay out some goals and some ways that you believe God is calling you to grow in your faith in this coming year. Let's not just kind of stumble and bumble into the new year. Let's go into it intentionally, asking God, what are you calling me to do? How are you calling me to reflect the gospel in a way that is greater, that is deeper than I have before? In a way that I'm going to be challenged and maybe even stretched where I don't think I can do those things. But let's ask God to work to grow us in this coming year. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you chose to use men like the Magi who really, like Abraham in a lot of ways, when you came to him, he was worshiping idols and in paganism. And when you came to the Magi, I think the same is true. But Lord, we have a lot of evidence in this passage that they exhibited true faith, true worship. They recognized who Jesus was in ways that so many of his fellow Jews didn't. And in that, they're our brothers in faith many, many years ago. But I pray that you would, Lord, work in us the faith that you're calling us to exercise this coming year. Help us to see what are you calling us to do and to be? How are you calling us to be involved in the mission of CTR? How are you calling us to use our gifts in our neighborhoods, in our families, our extended families, in sharing the gospel with people, in being discipled and in discipling others? Lord, help us to see what you're calling us to do and help us to be faithful to follow through. Lord, help us to realize that you never, ever call us to remain in the same place spiritually. Because if we do, we will die like a shock absorber. It's got to move. Lord, help us to continue to be moving ahead and growing spiritually, and particularly as we move into this coming year. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrament that gives us the opportunity to be fed spiritually. And we pray that you would do that as well. In Christ's name we pray.